Morning. Hope that you have all had a wonderful week this last week. Got to see some of you during the week. Others haven't seen you since last Sunday, so good to see you, and hopefully we'll get a chance to connect. You know, this week was a week where we did Vitally Vineyard, which is kind of an introduction to who we are. We don't have a formal membership here at the Vineyard, but we do have something like a membership class where we just share with people who we are, what our vision and values are, how to find out about our structure, how to do things around here. It's just a really important class to help people get connected. And one of the things that we do at the end of that is I always explain our wall of crosses. You may look back here and have thought all that time that you saw those wall of crosses, that it was just simply part of our decor. A number of people have asked me if it's just, they go, oh, what wonderful decor. Actually, it's much more than decor. That largest cross in the middle was a gift to me from some missionaries in the Philippines. And we put that up there as symbolic of the church here, of the body here. And then each of those smaller crosses represents different families. And so when you look up there, you'll notice that those crosses are as unique as the individuals. There's a Lego cross up there because they had a family full of boys that love Legos. We have a cross that is some fingerprints because each of the children put their fingerprints and then they painted it accordingly to that. We have mechanics wrenches and food service items up there that have been turned into a cross. So every cross is just really unique, just like the families that they represent. And you'll notice they're smaller than that largest cross. And I would say to you that if, you know, this is your church home and you identify here, whether you've been to Vitally Vineyard or not, but you just simply feel like this is the place where I'm supposed to be, God has spoken that to your heart, then let me encourage you to bring me back a cross for that wall back there. And we'd like to have an opportunity to let the church body know that you've identified here. And we would, you know, just like to recognize you as a part of our body and put your cross on the wall. So hope that you will do that. All right. Well, we are continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians, Getting Out of the Rut. You know, when I first came to Christ, I was very gung-ho. I mean, I was so excited, and you got to understand, it's not like I didn't grow up in church at all. I did, you know, we did go to church. It was part of our family culture and heritage, and so especially, you know, Christmas and Easter type of things, of course. But in all honesty, you know, my relationship with the Lord was virtually non-existent. I went to church because I thought it was the right thing to do, and especially if things were going rough or whatever, I would, you know, go to church, of course, immediately, you know, to try to get a little Jesus on me in hopes that it would fix things. And you know, when I had my own experience where I came to Christ, I could not wait to tell everyone I knew about Jesus. And in the process, I managed to lead some friends to Christ. Of course, I also quickly found myself uninvited to a lot of parties. And I realized that it didn't take long until my friendship group had changed significantly, not because I was looking so much for it to change, but there were people who I was building deep relationships with. There were people who had led to Christ, and then I was spending a lot of time with them. There were people who just decided that they didn't want to hear any more about me and Jesus, and so they chose to kind of step back from my life. And it didn't take long either for me to realize that one of the best things that was happening to me was this new friendship group, these new people, the church, that they were trying to spur me on to love and to good deeds, and they were teaching me the way of Christ, and I just wanted more of that as I was growing. So anyhow, as I continued to change and grow, you know, one of the things that I noticed was that it put me in a different place. I was seeing the world differently. I was interacting with different people. Not all of them Christians by any means, but it just changed my people group in a very short amount of time. And one of the things that happened in that was that I found myself kind of on the outside with many of my siblings who did not share my faith. Even though we had all grown up going to church and all, they saw that I was a different kind of person. And it did. They talked about it. And then they commiserated about it. And then before long, they realized that we did not share all the same values anymore. And so they just weren't including me very much. And my children really found their aunts and uncles, not in my family line, but in the family of God. So most of the people who, you know, come to graduations and weddings and other life events have actually been people that we've adopted from the church over the years. And, you know, some of the best and most important relationships in my life have been forged in ministry. There were people who came alongside of me. My father passed away when I was 22, and as a very young man, I was thinking to myself, I'm not really fully prepared for life. I wasn't prepared for him to exit my life. And so there's some really godly men that came together. Some of them were professors, some of them leaders in the church that I was a part of. Others just stepped into my life at different times for short periods of time and really helped mentor me to become the man I am today. Then there were times in my life where we had tragedy and hardship, you know, that came into our lives. My youngest son, Matthew, had open heart surgery. And I remember still distinctly, you know, my mom came, my wife's folks came. But for the most part, the people who were traveling and supporting us were our church family and friends, people that we had come to know over time. We had friends who lived in town, and, you know, there was a time where after the surgery, he needed a lot of attention. He could only have like a half an ounce of fluid every hour. And so we're just constantly kind of on the verge of starving virtually and trying to give the heart a chance to build up strength and to recover from the surgery. And so in that process, there wasn't a whole lot we could do besides take care of our son. And so my wife was constantly holding him, dealing with him. And that meant it was very difficult. We were planning a church at the time. And so trying to do things like dishes and wash clothes and things like that were just tremendous. All of a sudden, the things that were should have been small things in life became great big burdens. They were boulders. We felt crushed under the weight of it. And our church family was there to do those things. They were the ones who were cleaning our house and mowing our lawn and things like that. And, you know, conspicuously, my siblings were nowhere to be heard of in that process. But the kids' aunts and uncles that they had adopted in the church, they were the ones who were there. In our most recent trial and circumstance, you know, I have to say that it's been the church family who has been most present in our lives to help us get through that. And you know, in all of that, I look back and over every church we have planted, you know, each effort was not our effort alone, but the partnership of friends who became family and helped us start every new church that we started over the years. But the key to our perseverance, the key to getting over all of those hurdles, has always been centered in relationship, first with God and then with His people. Now, last week, I shared that the first step to getting out of the rut is perspiration. You have to tackle it. You have to get involved in the hard work. We look at what it says in Romans chapter 12, and it says that transformation, that once the Holy Spirit has come into us, that it's our job. He says, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, God is expecting us to engage in the process, that we don't just simply get kissed by the Holy Spirit and suddenly become instantly mature. Otherwise, every believer in Christ would be equally mature. And so, yes, we receive the Holy Spirit, that He empowers us and enables us so that we can walk with Him, so that we can fulfill the love of Christ. But we must engage in the process. Well, today, as we continue this series, we're talking about perseverance. And I believe the real key to perseverance is in this whole thing of relationship. This is not a cowboy faith. The Marlboro man is not a man of faith. And, you know, there's an old proverb that I think that says it very well. It's not even a Christian proverb, but I think it says it so well. You can go faster alone, but we will go further together. With that in mind, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. If you're using an iPad or your phone or something like that, please set it to silent for the comfort of yourself and everyone around you. And we'll jump in here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And this is what our hope, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I mentioned last week, the Thessalonians have been following Jesus for a little less than a year at this point. And the Apostle Paul has written to them a very encouraging letter commending them for their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Moreover, you may have noticed that the letter is very intimate, especially in this chapter, but throughout the letter, he talks about his time spent with them. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me just kind of note that as this church was being established, he was literally with them only a few days. They had very little time to help get this church established before they were run out of town, and Jason and the other members of the church were put under heavy persecution, had to pay fines. I mean, life began very difficult for them in their relationship with Christ. So as Paul writes them, his time with them was very short, and yet there's this great sense of intimacy. It is clear from this letter, though the time was brief, that the connection was deeply felt by the Apostle Paul, probably by Silas. And even as we read into 2 Corinthians, we realize Timothy had a deep connection with them, as well as the Thessalonians had a deep connection with them also. It was a mutual relationship. It's interesting that in the middle of such an intimate and personal letter, knowing their relationship, that Paul would feel the need to appeal to the fact that he and Silas and Timothy labored among them without looking for anything, that their only motivation was the love of God. But as he writes this, it becomes clear that throughout the letter that Paul is defending himself against some recent claims made by someone outside the Thessalonian church. And so then Paul is trying to identify with the Thessalonian church afresh with their pain and their suffering, while explaining that this is normative in Christ, especially for those who were called to teach God's word and to speak for him. Now, we might find that really unusual in the way that that transpires, but I want you to think for just a moment, and just in the, and if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, I want you to think about in the garden where Adam and Eve spent their time daily with God, and it speaks in terms of them walking hand in hand in the cool of the garden, a sense of intimacy there that all of us, as we read that, if we have a desire to have a relationship with God, would say that would be the ideal, that sense of intimacy that they were hand in hand and every day spending time with the Father. He's their creator, not just their father, but their creator, and so he knows them intimately. There hasn't been a moment in their life where they have been apart from him. And yet, isn't it intriguing that in the midst of that relationship, of that tender relationship between the father and his children, that suddenly the enemy is able to speak into that and to sow doubt in their hearts about the goodness, the kindness, and the intentions of the heart of God? That somehow they would be separated from one another, and that they would believe, whether it was a series of events, and we're just hearing about the last in those series of events, or whether it was a single event, it really doesn't change the fact that they knew who God was. They had this intimate relationship with him. He had never done anything to hurt or offend them. He had not done anything to create cause a bad blood or relationship between them. And yet, as the enemy whispers to them these things, you know, God just doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't want you to know all that he knows. God is withholding good things from you, that even in the midst of that tenderness of relationship ongoing, that they could question whether or not God was good, so much so that they would partake of that fruit and forever cause the turmoil that is now our attempt to relate with God. Now, in the midst of that, I just want you to think for, you know, here Paul is, he's had this short time with them, and yes, he's poured out his life. Yes, he's been in relationship with them, but now he's been taken away from them, and he's been gone for them much longer than he was ever with them. And so in the middle of that, someone is coming in, and they're starting to say all kinds of things about Paul. They're accusing him of doing it for sordid gain. They're accusing him of doing it for gain and everything, which, when you think about it, is absolutely absurd. What is it that Paul has gained? Has Paul suddenly become very wealthy or something like that? I mean, it's completely ridiculous. He's working, making tents, just trying to make a living at this point. He's had himself beaten and thrown out of town in multiple accounts. There's nothing that Paul is doing that would really lend us to the idea. It's not like he's got this great big television ministry with giant buildings and Rolls Royces or something like that. There's nothing that would indicate that Paul was doing this out of any other motive other than love. And yet Paul feels the need to go back and to explain to them these things all over again, to remind them of what their relationship is like. Because here's the thing, for Paul, the issue is not a concern about losing anything, except what? The relationship that they have with one another. And furthermore, there's this sense within him that that loss of relationship would be even more detrimental to them than it would be to him. So he reminds them of what it was like from the very beginning, that as the gospel came to them, that there was nothing to be gained for any of them except the heart of God. But so as to avoid any accusation or suggestion of impropriety, they took nothing. They didn't take advantage of their status as apostles or anything else, and he just loved them. And then Paul goes on to do something very strange, to advocate, for this is the ordinary way of life in Christ. Hardship, persecution, false accusations. these are all normative and have been for the people of God, going all the way back to the prophets of old, who were falsely accused, even by their own countrymen in Israel, for doing what? Preaching the word of God. And so he says, just as they persecuted the prophets of old, and they now persecute the apostles, so also they will persecute you. This is ordinary Christianity. In fact, he would also point to the fact that Jesus himself was persecuted and that how he was treated, and making the point that all who have been our leaders and gone on before us throughout the history of faith, whether apostle or prophet, whether the Lord Jesus himself, that this has been the normative way of life. You see, I think that's particularly important to us as Christians here in the United States of America. Our encounter with Christianity has been somewhat abnormal. Whereas ordinary Christianity is full of persecution, hardship, and trial, the ordinary Christianity in America has been experienced in a much different way. It's only here that we have things like the prosperity gospel, or other places in the West where Christianity found its birthplace in a sense of belonging and taking care of one another, finding a new homeland, and so that with really relative ease, we become Christians. I know sometimes we think that we're being really mistreated or persecuted, but here's the thing, is that when you come to Christ, it is normative in our society to believe in something called gospel lift, that once you become a Christian, that things will be better in your life. And when it doesn't happen, we go into panic mode immediately. We think that our hair should be shiny, our teeth should be whiter, and that, you know, everything else, we're supposed to get a better job because we tithed and things like that. And when those things don't happen, we immediately go, well, wait a minute, you mean I was tithing and I didn't get a better job out of it? Isn't that what's supposed to happen? And we have this kind of twisted version of the gospel in which we are always expecting life to be better because we became Christians. But in truth, the witness of the gospel, the witness of the way from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, is that it is normative for Christians to be, the people of God to be under trial and hardship and difficulty, and that even the Lord Jesus identifies with us, saying that he was like us in all ways, having been tempted, having been tried, not just simply in the day that he was tempted by the devil on that day when he was fasting, or even by the fact that he suffered on the cross, but that continual sense of relationship, always at odds with the world around him, that it was normative for him and for the people of God to have hardship and trial and difficulty, and that the Spirit of God comes in the midst of that and strengthens people to help them make their way. From here, Paul goes on to share the hardships and trials that they've already faced, and that was their birthright in Christ, if you will, that they can not only identify with him, but then also he shows how their story intersects with the larger story of the people of God. And then he even points back to the mother church in Jerusalem, how from the very beginning it suffered these same kind of hardships that they had also. And what's truly captivating in all of this, or maybe shuddering, is that in it, Paul relates this as comfort for them. Comfort. In essence, what he says is, and this is how you know, and that we as apostles know that your faith is genuine. Even the churches of Judea know that your faith is genuine because of this, because you were faithful under persecution as the world closed in around you. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking into an American church today and saying, hey, let me tell you, this is the good news of the gospel. People will hate you. They will turn on you. Maybe even your own family will disregard you. How many of you would like to be baptized? And yet that is, in essence, what he is saying to the Thessalonians. He says, don't you remember? It began this way for you. It has been difficult from the very beginning, and there is no expectation of it changing. Except this, that here's what you have, is you have the confidence of Christ and the fellowship of the saints. You see, when I was a baby Christian, there was a question that was very popular. It said, if you would be tried for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, let me be clear. I don't have any kind of martyr's complex, okay? I don't even drink Kool-Aid. But the question that's being asked is derived from this very consistent message in the Bible that suffering and persecution and hardship are ordinary Christianity. That's normative. And so the question that remains in all of this is, so then what makes it all worth it? Why would people persevere to be a part of the church? Well, you know, if we're thinking about church just in kind of the 501c3 American experiment that we encounter like that, you know, where we just kind of come in and go out and we do the thing on Sunday or whatever else, I've got to tell you that I'm not sure why anybody would persevere through that. I know I'm not supposed to say those kind of things because I'm a pastor. And so, you know, aren't you jeopardizing your livelihood or something like that? And I want to redirect your attention to why did they persevere? Because this whole thing is upheld through this new relationship with God. This is very important. See, relationship with God is not some future hope. It's the now. The future hope is the resurrection and the life in the world to come. But the beginning, the imperative part is that we enter into relationship with God now. And the church, this church here, these early Christians, even now for persecuted Christians all around the world who persevere, their faith is rooted in relationship. They know who God is. You know, I've said this before, is that one of the important things when we're trying to grow in our relationship with God, when times are peaceful, when we're not under persecution or suffering or trial or something like that, that it's really important for us to establish what it is that we believe about God, who He is, His nature, His character, and we settle those things in our hearts for good. That way, when persecution and trial comes at us, we don't simply make the decision about who God is based on the circumstances that we are currently in, not based on the difficulty or the trial that we're currently in. But as much as I say that, you know, here's the thing. There is a great luxury that we have as American Christians to be able to do that. You see, those Thessalonian Christians were Christians, but for a moment before persecution and hardship completely consumed their entire life, before they were dragged before the magistrate, before they were tried and persecuted, and before they were levied fines against, before their whole life and the relationships with their relatives and everything else were cut off because of what they believed, the hope that they had put their lives in was this, that they would have relationship with Jesus Christ and one another, the church, the bride of Christ. You see, relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit is also through His body, the church. It's that sense of belonging to one another so that when we need help, when we feel weak, when we lack direction, we have this sense of belonging so that when we feel cut off, are cut out by those who do not share our faith. This isn't knuckling down and swallowing hard. And I watch too many people try to do Christianity that way, that they're kind of doing the self-improvement version of church. They come to church and hoping that there's going to be this little gospel lift. They maybe haven't even accepted Christ, and they start trying to do Christianity without the Spirit of God and without the presence of God in their life. And they think, well, if I can do this thing and I can get it all right, then I will accept God. But I don't want to be a hypocrite and start and stop or whatever else. And you miss completely the most important ingredient is that sense of relationship, not religion. just attending church out of a religious sense does nothing. Maybe kick the can down the road a little bit. Maybe you feel better in a moment because you've been told that that's what you're supposed to do or whatever and things. But here's the real stark reality that I cannot do that Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of my mind, unless I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. When I confess Christ and I enter into a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit invades my space. He comes into my life. He now enables me to be able to do that perspiration. See, I need the revelation. I need the transformation. And then I do the perspiration. But if you just try to do the perspiration, all you're going to do is get sweaty. All you're going to do is do church for a little while and then walk away disgruntled and disappointed. You'll say to yourself, what did I do that for? And my response is equally the same. What did you do that for? Maybe it was to make mom and dad happy. Maybe it was because you've been told it's what you're supposed to do. Maybe it's because you live in a community where you're told repeatedly that it's important, but their faith was rooted in relationship with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and his church body was there to help them. So in each case, God was providing the means. First, he empowered their perspiration so that it would be fruitful, and then he engaged them with the people around them. Perseverance, my perseverance, your perseverance is not found in our ability to knuckle up or push through or stay with it long enough. It is found in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the saints. It's the words of the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verse 24, as he's talking about the difficulty and trial. And he says, and you know, all the more as we see the day approaching. What day? That great and terrible day, that final day. All the more as we see that day approaching, let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us spur one another on to love and to good deeds. See, the idea of the church, of the body of Christ, is not so that we can fill seats or that we can do church or we can grow organizations and 503 things or pump up the ego of a pastor or something like that. It's so that we can lean into one another and be the body of Christ. It's so that your kids, just like my kids, know that the people of the church are their aunts and uncles in the faith, so to speak. They're people that stand with them shoulder to shoulder, who will be there for them when life is hard and also in the times of celebration. But if we're just doing church, it doesn't work. It just doesn't. You know, I hear people all the time telling me things about why they don't need to go to church. And you know, the sad thing is that all too often they're trying to convince me of how strong they are. Well, I know my Bible really well, and I'm not easily shaken in my faith and different things like that. And I got to tell you, it just puts a taste in the back of my throat that I just want to spit out. Because I'm thinking to myself, you have utterly missed the point. You see, not only is it a time where we help one another and we encourage one another when we're weak, but who's going to be there to do those things if the only people who are there are those who are in the midst of pain and suffering? See, part of what it means to be strong is then that you take your strength and you give it to that brother or sister who is without it at that moment. Maybe you have faith for that moment that they don't have, and you speak that word of faith to them and they are built up. Maybe that they need someone to take care of them, to wash them, to pick them up, to feed their child, to feed them or whatever else. And so there's this sense of belonging to one another, so that when we go back to the passage in Galatians, of bearing one another's burdens. You know, it's interesting when he uses the word burden there, it's the reference to something like a knapsack. to your everyday responsibilities. And then when he comes to the word burden, he uses the word that indicates something like a boulder. And the idea is that every day you and I have this responsibility to pick up our knapsack and do what it is that we're supposed to do day by day. But when the boulders of life come and they're crashing down on us and they're crushing us, that those who are strong around us come together and they lift that burden off of us. Can I tell you that, you know, it wasn't a great burden to do our laundry or to mow our grass. It was a great burden that our child was suffering. It was a great burden when we were grieving. It was a great burden when we just couldn't seem to do the normal stuff of life. And our brothers and sisters in Christ came alongside of us and helped us lift and do what we couldn't do for ourselves in the moment. That's why I'll be forever grateful for the body of Christ, the church. It's why I can't disdain other believers, even when they're not kind to me. It's why I can't ever turn my back on this thing called the church. Because as imperfect as it is, and all the imperfect people that belong to it, it was God's perfect idea for all of us imperfect people. And the greatest hypocrisy we can ever utter is to say that we're so strong we don't need it. That utterly flies in the face of the heart of God. It's like looking at him and saying, you know, I know that you loved this bride so much that you gave your very life for this thing called the bride of Christ, but I think she's ugly and I want nothing to do with her. Tell me how that goes over. Listen, even here in 1 Thessalonians, always the message of perseverance is rooted in and of the power of the Holy Spirit in the collective strength of the body of Christ. They found comfort in one another because they had been cut off in every other sense. They found comfort in one another because they would share what they had together when no one seemed to have much of anything. They stood shoulder to shoulder and toe to toe against the world. Listen. If you want to get out of the rut, then you're going to have to go to work. And second, you're going to need to invest in this thing called the church. Not to grow an organization, but because we need one another. We need to borrow each other's strength. We need to pray for one another. We need people who understand the struggle and will stand there alongside of us when life isn't working out. We need someone to spur us on to love and good deeds when we don't feel like doing what is the right thing to do. We need each other. And when we don't have one another, when we do church the way it's been done for the last 100 years in this country, of staring at the back of each other's heads and then rushing home to pot roast, well, it's no wonder the church is in decline all over the United States. Individual congregations growing, but for the most part, not a single county in the United States of America has experienced church growth percentage-wise in 40 years. You know, in Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of the church, and 3,000 people came to Christ that day. Over the next few chapters, we watch as literally 10,000 people come to Christ before we get to Acts chapter 7, and the appointing of the first deacon ever takes place. Not a single deacon, not the single appointment of an elder until the church hits 10,000 people. And why? Because it was the first time they ever hit a snag where they had to say, somebody needs to do something. You see, for that first 10,000 people, what it was is that the identity of every person in Christ was, oh, what, my brother's hurting? He needs something to eat? Let me feed him. Oh, my sister is in need of her roof to be repaired? Let me fix it. What do you mean? They lost their job and they need some help finding another job, or they need a place of employment? Here, let me help them. That each one, the body of Christ, was being the body of Christ because they weren't looking for a professional priesthood to orchestrate things. They weren't looking to create a 501c3 organization and to build up the ego of a pastor. You see, every Christian didn't say, man, if that church was just doing its job. Because every Christian said, I am the church. And when there was a need or a hardship or something else, they didn't think, boy, can we get into the church's bank account? They said, what do I have in mind? See, they were so busy being the church, they didn't need organization to tell them what to do. And they weren't worried about whether or not the deacons were doing their jobs or the elders or the youth pastor. They weren't blaming the growth or the maturity of their child on a youth pastor or on the church or something like that. They were busy being the church of Jesus Christ. And then finally they had to kind of put a little organization on it. This is not a works religion, church. It can sound like it. Perspiration and perseverance. And if we subtract those things from the whole issue of relationship with God, of counting on the Holy Spirit of God, we can do it. We can do religion. We can suggest perspiration that is all about how hard you can work and trying to pull yourself up and do the right thing. And we can talk about perseverance, and we can look across as people one after another continue to fall by the wayside, never completing the walk of faith because they are tired and they are worn out and they don't see the purpose of going to church anymore or of being in relationship with other people at church. We can get the idea that it's all dependent upon us. Or we can recognize that the place of perspiration and perspiration are rooted in this relationship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of the saints together. So let me invite you. Step one. Step two. To come into relationship with Jesus Christ and His body. Let's stand together. Can I have prayer team members go ahead and come on up? So it begins in this place of relationship with Jesus Christ. It begins at that place where that we say yes to the Lord Jesus Himself. We say yes to Him in part because we need the forgiveness of our sins. We need to be healed and made whole. It's a very important part of it. But you know, at the very core of it, even the need for the forgiveness of sins comes down to the issue of broken relationship, of what's been lost. That remembering that it was in the cool of the garden where they walked with Him hand in hand, that was stripped away from. That was the first recognition that death had entered in, that sin had brought destruction, was that they no longer walked in the garden with the Lord. They no longer looked upon His face and felt that comfort. They were separated from Him by that sin, the primary issue being one of relationship with God. And so regardless of where you're at, regardless of what you think about church or why you found yourself here, it always comes back to that first place that we would pray and ask, that we would say, Father, I know that you love me and that you sent your Son to die for me. There can be no question about your great love for me, that your willingness to give it all because you did so in Jesus. There's no question that you want me to be forgiven of my sins and cleansed. But Lord, today, would you write on my heart relationship? Would you draw me deep into relationship with you, to know you, to live with you, to walk with you, to experience your presence day by day? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would never feel that sense of absence any longer, that I would never be alone or having to do this in my own strength, my own righteousness, because I cannot. Father, would you restore to me the relationship that you always intended from the very beginning? It's a great place to start. And if you haven't made that effort, if you haven't stopped and committed yourself to that relationship, can I invite you to come up here and pray with one of our prayer team members? And allow them to share with you not only that prayer, but also about your next steps in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you know you've been doing this church thing for a long time, maybe you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you've been trying to do this thing called church in your own strength. Maybe it's been about your abilities. Maybe it's been about your own sense of righteousness, or even your ability to do spiritual disciplines, to pray enough, to give enough. Can I just tell you that those things are powerful in the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ and His church, and absolutely powerless and defeating without both? Can I tell you that my heart above all for you today is not to add numbers to this 501(c)(3) organization. It's not to get you to attend the Vineyard. Wherever you feel like the Lord is leading you, please go there. But then commit yourself not only to relationship with Jesus Christ, but to relationship with the body. Invest yourself in those things and allow God to do His best work in you, so that you could say, along with the holy apostles and prophets, that I am able to persevere because of the love of God and the fellowship of the saints. Let me invite you to come. Let's worship the Lord together.